You go into the state of Colorado, you will see things that are larger than you are. And that is part of your freedom. Because that which is larger than you are can be dangerous. That which is better than you are will make you feel dirty, will make you feel inadequate, will say you're wrong, or there's something you don't know. Now, it is much safer to live in your room in the Hilton, where nobody will ever say you're wrong, and nobody will ever say anything that you haven't heard before, because all you've got is a motel television to keep you in touch with the outside world, and that's not going to help. There is no danger whatever of discomfort or of the demand for effort, so long as you stay in your motel. But get out into the world in which you are supposed to live and which you are supposed to be transforming, and you will be in trouble. Now, when you're in trouble, I don't know when you last read the Gospels, but if you just glance at them, you'll find that they say this sort of thing. When you're in trouble, the Lord is not at once going to say, oh, please, you should never have attempted this. If you try something as ludicrous as walking on the water, the Lord, with his tender and compassionate humor, will say, well, try. And when you sink, he'll say, well, you didn't get that right, did you? Up you come. And there will be moments corresponding to the moments of trouble, the moments of defeat, which are moments of transfiguration. When you will say, I am glad I was wrong. I am glad I needed to learn that. I am glad now that I have learnt it. You are not alive. I don't know if any of you people are planning to be preachers, but if you are, I make you a present of this. You will have died when you stop blushing for what you said the previous year. You will indeed. Because you'll have stopped learning. You'll have stopped letting the Lord say, well, you didn't do that very well, did you? Come on up. But when you get moments of transfiguration, and in a sense, the worship of the Church of God is supposed to dramatize for people, to take them over again through the experience of defeat and the experience of feeling dirty into the experience of transfiguration. When you get it, then you are in the greatest danger of all, the danger which I call the encore syndrome. In that actual story, in the ninth chapter of Mark and elsewhere in the Gospels, Peter, bless his heart, who always got everything wrong, Peter says, oh, let's stay here. Come on, we needn't go back to the others. Never mind about the other nine disciples. They can manage. Never mind about the now dirty work that's got to be done just down the hill there. Let's stay here. When our Lord fed the 5,000, as John records it with such faithfulness, they came back the next day and said, do it again. That was marvelous. Do it again. And we are always saying that. It's very understandably, of course, tempted when a great moment of joy and transfiguration comes, to say, let's stick there. Let us go back to prison. That will become your Hilton, you see. That will become your prison if you allow yourself to yield to that temptation. Now, you see, I have noticed time and again over the rather mournfully lengthening lifetime that has been mine, tendencies in people with regard to their hymns to say, now let's do that again. In Wales, of course, they do it quite literally and very innocently. In Wales, you never sing one hymn, you always sing three. They run them in multiple units like electric trains. And you never finished when you got to the last stanza. You always had to sing that over again. Well, even that, I'd like to leave in Wales. I don't want that to happen anywhere else. Goodness, I hope I haven't put ideas into your heads. But I have noticed in so many Christian cultures a tendency to say, only this style, only this kind of hymn, only this kind of vocabulary, and only this sort of subject is what we want to sing. I know people who don't want to sing anything but German chorales written before 1700. German chorales written before 1700 are mostly magnificent. Some of them are mighty dull, but the standard is pretty high. You can get a long way on that, and it's great stuff. But if anybody says, I don't want to sing anything that isn't German and that isn't before 1700, I say, you're getting stuck. I used to know people, the sort of people amongst whom I moved, who didn't really want to sing anything that hadn't been written between 1850 and 1900 in the style that we call Victorian. It more or less had to be in the key of E flat major, and it had to have a certain kind of vocabulary and diction, musical and literary, and if it was about something else, you know, if you wanted them to sing a hymn about the modern city, or if you wanted them to sing a hymn in the key of B minor, they plain wouldn't do it. Stuck. I know other people who don't want anything that isn't medieval plain song. Oh, it doesn't matter how magnificent the music you're addicted to is. It doesn't matter how good the wine is upon which you're getting drunk. You are getting drunk. And there are other ways of getting drunk besides the material that you lock up in your ABC stores. Yes, indeed there are. The great danger that surrounds any Christian communion, especially a successful one, is the encore syndrome. Do it again, keep it like this. Oh my goodness, in my own country, the churches have been driven by economics, by a general feeling that their backs are to the wall, into doing some magnificent things. I see so much more, for example, in my own country, of the churches in a big city doing things together. The people occasionally attending each other's services. The churches corporately setting up church councils to share their solutions to the special problems of the inner city. That kind of thing. I see it happening much more there than I do here. And it has happened there because people have seen that it really has got to happen, or the church may disappear from the scene. Why is it not happening here, where people don't have to do it, but could afford to do it so much better? Indeed, to put it more starkly, why doesn't it happen here, where churches can afford to ignore each other? But perhaps out of grace, we'll begin to be good neighbors, not out of compulsion. For you see, maturity, that to which, towards which you are growing, the freedom of the sons of God, maturity has, among other things, the quality of being able to appreciate and enjoy and value and be corrected by an increasingly large number of kinds of people. If you are defensive, if you are saying, I don't want to meet them, I don't want to have anything to do with them, because if I do, they will threaten me, their gospel isn't pure, their habits are dangerous, they're not interested in the same things, they take a different line in scholarship and whatnot. So long as any Christian communion remains defensive, it is childish. because it's a mark of maturity when you don't have to be defensive, you just are yourself. Nobody wants you to get like everybody else. You can't do that. You'll go mad if you try. But be yourself in the company of others. And hymnody is one of the ways in which you can always see to what extent a Christian group that has produced a hymnal wants to be in other people's company. Now look at your Baptist hymnal 1975 and compare it with the 1956 edition and compare that with the Broadman, and you will see to what an extent the Baptist communion has matured. You're now saying, we will actually allow in the house tunes that are not written in four parts. Tunes that do not have choruses. Tunes that do not have rising sixths in the key of A flat major. And so on. In earlier days, you really were, hardly anybody in this room's old enough to remember it, and I wasn't here, but I know your hymnals. You really were incapable of appreciating anything that was not in one style, but look at you now. Now, this is what you should welcome. This is what you should celebrate and sing hallelujah about. And you should say, not do it again, but more, please. Take me up another hill. Show me another view. And where are you going to go from here? I'll tell you. I would like to take you on a short, quick trip through some scenery which your hymnal has not yet allowed you to experience, but which the next hymnal simply must. Can you bear not to be able to sing these words of Isaac Watts? Almighty God, to thee be endless honor done, the undivided three and the mysterious one. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. You believe that, don't you? Wouldn't it be nice to be able to sing it? Or this by the same author? Nature with open volume stands to spread her Maker's praise abroad, and every labor of his hands shows something worthy of a God. But in the grace that rescued man, his brightest form of glory shines. Here on the cross, 'tis fairest drawn in precious blood and crimson lines. Here his whole name appears complete. Nor wit can guess, nor reason prove which of the letters best is writ. The power, the wisdom, or the love. Charles Wesley, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued, amazing love? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long, what about this verse? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Or the great 19th century theologian John Henry Newman. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. O generous love, that he who smote in man for man the foe, the double agony in man for man should undergo. If you want the Bible, if you want theology, if you want the atonement, why? Where will you find it better than that? If you want the Bible, what about this from a 20th century American who I don't think is yet represented in the Baptist Hymnal 75, Francis Bland Tucker. Philippians 2, done into verse, all praise to thee, for thou, O King divine, didst yield the glory that of right was thine, that in our darkened hearts thy grace might shine. Alleluia. Thou camest to us in lowliness of thought, by thee the outcast and the poor were sought, and by thy death was God's salvation wrought. Let this mind be in us which was in thee, who wast a servant that we might be free, humbling thyself to death on Calvary. There's a lot to learn. There's a lot to come. How about a 17th century English poet? He wants not friends. That means he's never without friends. He wants not friends that hath thy love and may converse and walk with thee and with thy saints here and above, with whom forever I must be. In the communion of thy saints is wisdom, safety, and delight. And when my heart declines and faints, 'tis raised by their heat and light. As for my friends, they are not lost. The several vessels of thy fleet, though parted now by tempests tossed, shall safely in the haven meet. Or a 19th century Scottish poet, taking most of the words from a 17th century Scottish divine. The king there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. None of those could be regarded as theologically or doctrinally suspect. Surely the great hymns of any age or any culture are those which interpret the Bible to us, which light up doctrine for us, which make the ordinary untheological person in the congregation say, oh, that's it. Now, I wish somebody had put it like that before. Where the preacher drones on about things in Greek and Latin that mean very little to people in the pew, where the apologists of the Christian faith have nothing to say but a few shibboleths about salvation and conversion. Charles Wesley says, the prison doors opened and I walked out, and that was my conversion. These poets, these folk poets who write with such simplicity and at their best with such penetration, are the people who can nourish the congregation. And there is so much superb stuff. Everything that I have read to you comes out of the same hymnal. But of course, in order to get all the great material, you've got to have a lot of hymnals. But there is enough to make a hymnal of 500 hymns, not one line of which is second rate, and not one hymn of which repeats what is said in another. So that a congregation with this diverse vocabulary of folk songs becomes hospitable, flexible, interested in whatever is new, and no longer says, for goodness sake, stop giving me these new things. You know, sometimes I encounter people, no, not in this country, these sort of English thing to happen, who say, I wish I didn't have always to sing these new hymns. I have only one reply to that. Well, the first half of which is, oh, do you? And the second half of which is that how you treat people? Do you say, oh, I wish I didn't always have to meet these new people? And then I say, oh, well, perhaps your church is the kind of church where nobody would dream of coming in who hadn't been coming here for 30 years, because it's such an enclosed order that people wouldn't feel welcome, so maybe it's not a problem. But it's supposed to be a problem for the church that was born at Pentecost. It's supposed to be interested in all these new people from Cappadocia and Phrygia and the uttermost part of the earth. Of course it is. I used to say to my students when I was trying to teach church history years ago on a seminary campus in England, you know, they used to say, why should I read Athanasius in Greek? And my reply was, if you can understand that, you can understand anybody. True. Now, to bring this to a conclusion, I've been trying to say that growth is, of course, pilgrimage. That we are a people who look for a city that has foundations that we did not ourselves dig, and whose towers rise into the sky by an architecture that we ourselves did not invent. And the profoundest temptation for Christians is to say, I have come this far, that will do. This is where I'm going to stop. Never do that. The tattered hymnal that I have in my hand is actually one that was produced in 1951, and I was a member of the committee that produced it, and it caused a great deal of resentment and trouble in the church because it had some new hymns in it. And I went from meeting to meeting encountering people who said, who do you think you are, asking us to sing these new hymns and new tunes? And then I was taken to a house in a boring city in England to meet an old couple. Very cheerful people they were. And as soon as I got inside the house, the man of the house reached for his brand new copy of this hymnal and said, do you know what I've discovered? Do you know this book? He didn't know who I was. Do you know this book? Look at this, look at that, look at the other thing. And he turned up all the new things that he'd never seen before. He was 87 years of age. That's the way to live.